You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of
faith,
culture,
and reason.
Hey everyone, and welcome back to the Thinking Matters podcast. My name's Nick Blackie, and I'm here with Todd Funk, and we're going to return back to our Apologetics Basics series. This is a series which aims to equip the everyday believer with answers to the biggest questions about Christianity. And so far in this series, we've looked at things like, what is a worldview? We've looked at three big arguments for the existence of God, and we've also looked at arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. Can we trust that that really happened? But Todd, I think there's one big argument we haven't covered, or rather one big question that's still lingering. And yeah. I kind of consider these the four big questions, you know, worldviews, arguments for the existence of God, resurrection, and then suffering and evil. This is often one of the biggest or most common objections to Christianity. And I think there's good reason for it, because it doesn't just sit in the realm of the intellectual, but it comes to people and it affects their hearts and their emotions and their feelings. And so,
I remember C.S. Lewis said, evil is atheism's most potent weapon against the Christian faith. That was true back then. And it's if it's not the top, it might be in the top one or two for the reason people, you know, shy away from Christianity and God.
Yeah. And I think emotionally, it is one of those. Big issues, but I hope by the end of this podcast, we'll be able to break down that evil is actually a very weak argument against God. In fact, it's a very good argument for the existence of God. So, Todd, let's get into it. We're going to start off by bringing up something called the Epicurean Trilemma. Now, if the audience doesn't know what this is, this was a trilemma posed by a Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus, and it basically goes like this. If God is all-powerful, then he would be able to prevent evil. Mm-hmm. If God was all good, then he would want to prevent evil. However, evil still exists, so therefore God is either not all powerful or not all good. Now, there are variations on that trilemma, but that's the gist of it. Todd, why is that such a powerful argument, or at least why does it seem to be such a powerful argument?
Yeah, on the surface, it seems, you know, insurmountable. That makes sense. But we haven't considered the premises fully. For instance, if God's unwilling, you know, does that mean he's not good? Well, we'll use analogies of parents and children, right? Where everything that seems to be evil coming from them, why can't I have ice cream? Why can't I stay up late at night? Why can't I watch the shows you watch? Why can't I, you know, ride my bicycle down the middle of the motorway? Their limited knowledge and understanding, they see it as evil, but their parents see it as good. And so not everything we perceive as evil, and we'll get into that, is really evil. And, you know, we didn't define it, but we'll talk about briefly two of the three main categories. There's moral evils, where people murder, rape, and kill. There's natural evils, cyclones, hurricanes, earthquakes, stuff like that. And then there's also systemic evil, slavery and exploitation and environmental degradation, which are systematic, but yet they do boil down to the choices of evil people, don't they? So they're moral in the end. So,
Well, Todd, I'll start off as well by just saying that this podcast is probably going to start off feeling quite intellectual as we tackle these things in the realm of argument, but we don't want it to stay there. I mean, think of it like a kite. Kites are way up in the sky. That's the realm where they are thriving, and that's going to be the realm of the intellect. But every single kite is connected by a piece of string to a real person.
Yeah.
And just like how these topics we're talking about, all of them are connected to real people who go through real instances of evil and suffering. So,
well, let me ask you a personal question. Is your only take on this ever been from the kite level, or has evil hit you at the heart, at the home, at the emotions, and right here and now?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. No, evil has definitely hit me. I think it's hit everyone, right? We all live in a fallen, broken world. We've all experienced suffering to some degree, like you say. So it is one that's a bit more emotionally charged than something like the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, or, you know, some of those other apologetics basics we've been looking at. So, Todd, let's dive right into it. Firstly, by defining evil, because if we don't define evil and give a good definition for it, it's going to be hard to proceed. So how do we begin? How do we define what evil really is?
Well, one definition that I've heard is evil is the absence of good, just like darkness is the absence of light, cold is the absence of heat, those kind of things. Because people say, well, if God created everything, then he created evil. Well, if you're at everything good, but where there's an absence of good, where there's an absence of love, that is what evil is. And then secondly, what about the corruption definition? Have you heard that, Nick? What's that about?
Yeah, some could define it as evil is a corruption of good. And it's the same sort of idea as what you've been saying, but I like to think of it like this. If I had a Lamborghini sports car,
yeah,
and then I left it out in the rain and the weather for 10 years and it got really rusty, I wouldn't then go to Lamborghini and say, you guys gave me a rusty car.
Yeah.
No, what they gave me was a perfect, beautiful sports car, yeah. But because I abused it and I put it in the rain, what was good originally corrupted and became rust. And the thing about rust is the thing, or rust or rot, is that they don't exist in and of themselves. Mm. You don't have rust without something first that rusted. Or the same thing with like rotten fruit. You don't have rot without something that was originally good that then rotted.
That's good. So it's like a perversion then. In other words, God gave us a desire for intimacy, but lust is a perversion or corruption of that. He gave us innate drives to do well and succeed, but greed is obviously a corruption of that, a perversion of that. Okay, well, we can go with that.
Exactly, yes. Yeah, almost every single instance of evil that you might bring up, you can see it's a corruption of something that was once
good.
Murder is a corruption of life because you're taking something good and getting rid of it, or lying is a corruption of honesty. And so you can see evil doesn't exist without something good in order for it to corrupt. Because some people, if you ask them what is evil, they might say, well, evil is just when bad things happen. Okay, we have to define what a bad thing is. Or they might say evil is when someone is hurt. Okay, well, first question, why is someone getting hurt a bad thing? We haven't really based it on anything. And secondly, sometimes people can get hurt and it's not actually evil, like when you're getting your teeth removed because they're rotting or something.
Well, let's jump in then. How do we define evil? I mean, is it an objective thing or subjective thing? Is it just, you know, you see somebody getting beaten and you laugh and think it's great, and I say that's an atrocity. How do we know? Because certainly there have been people and world leaders of history who have certainly had different degrees of what is good and best for society and what is evil. I'm thinking of Hitler. I'm thinking of Mother Teresa.
Yeah, well, I think we need to look at what subjective and objective actually mean, especially if the audience isn't aware. Yeah, so,
fair.
Todd, let me ask you a question then to try and illustrate it to the audience. Todd, what is your favorite movie?
Probably Gladiator.
Okay, now if I said that Gladiator is not the best movie ever, or it's not my favorite movie, then we could ask, well, who's actually right about this? And the answer to that question is either we're both right or none of us are right, because this isn't a matter of objective truth. This is a subjective truth, right? You think Gladiator is the best movie ever created. Yeah. I might think that Avengers Endgame is the best movie ever created. We're both right in our own minds because it's
personal opinions, isn't it?
Yeah, it's dependent on the subject of the statement, which is us. However, Todd, if I asked you, Todd, what is 2 + 2? What would you say?
Easy.
Yeah.
4.
Now, if I said it's 5, well, hold on. This one's a wee bit different because this doesn't just come down to what our personal opinion is. This comes down to something which is dependent on the object of the statement. It's something objective. So you can see the difference between favorite films and maths.
So objective is true for everyone at all times in every place.
Exactly. So then when it comes to the realm of morality, we have to ask, is morality something which is subjective? So it's dependent on the person and what they personally believe. Or is it something objective, which is true for all people in all places? And so that's really the question that is being debated here.
Yeah. And we covered that on our first podcast, didn't we? On Evidences for God was the moral argument is, if you can ever say anything is just plain wrong, then you've got to base that on something. Otherwise, you're just saying, in my opinion, vanilla ice cream is the best ice cream. It bears the same weight. None at all.
Exactly. Now, Todd, some people, here's where I think it is such a strong argument for the existence of God, because some people will say, look, evil isn't actually objective, because they realize, like we talked about in the moral argument, that if evil and good are objective things, then they must come from an objective lawgiver,
right?
That being God. So some people will say, well, you're just trying to, you know, prove God's existence. Why can't there be evil without God? Or why is evil why can't you use evil to argue against God, is what I'm trying to say. And it's because either evil is subjective, which is just human opinion,
yeah,
and which means that there is no such thing as objective evil,
right.
And it can't really be used to
yeah.
can't really be used to argue against God. Yeah. However, if evil is objective, and we think it is, then it can be questioned. You can question why God would allow it, but you have to be assuming that God does exist.
Right.
You see the...
Yeah.
Yeah.
To claim that anything is evil, you need a basis for that opinion, for that statement. And the only solid foundation for that is an ultimately moral good being, i.e. God. Otherwise, you can't say that is wrong, that is evil. It's just the way it is. You know, like Richard Dawkins' quote, at the bottom of the universe is this blind, pitiless indifference. Things just are. Can't say this, that, or evil, or God is evil, because there's no such thing. It's just subjective opinions.
Well, I'll sum it up by saying this. Either evil is subjective, in which case it doesn't truly exists, so it can't be used to disprove God's existence, or evil really is objective and it does exist, which requires God to ground it. And so that's why we don't think evil disproves God's existence, because in fact, it's the other way around. If evil is truly there, then it proves God's existence. So ask yourself, if you're listening, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian or whatever worldview you have, do you believe evil is an objective reality?
Yeah. I know William Lane Craig makes the claim that philosophers, good professional philosophers, stay away from that argument if they're atheists. That is not a thing they choose to try and go down to disprove God, because philosophically, it's self-defeating, it's bankrupt, as you've just shown.
Yeah. Okay, Todd, then, well, if evil doesn't disprove God's existence, does evil disprove God's goodness? Remember Epicurean's trilemma, he says, either God is not all-powerful, because he'd be able to stop it, or God is not all good.
Right.
So then does evil disprove God's goodness? And I think here's where we need to talk about where evil really came from in the first place. So tell us about it, Todd.
Yeah. Well, so, I mean, you used a Lamborghini, I think, as an example, rusting out of age and abuse. Well, you know, you're driving down in that same Lamborghini from the shop or whatever, and if it falls apart or fails, that does not therefore say it had no designer, that there's no, you know, Lamborghini factory shop engineers or whatever. It just says that something went wrong. Someone assembled that wrong, or someone drove it wrong, or, you know, did that. And so in the same way, if God really did create a good world and universe and something's wrong with it, we can't therefore say, well, see, therefore there's no God, no designer. We have to say, something went wrong. Nick, what do you think went wrong?
Yeah, well, in the same way that we would take the car back to the manufacturer, we need to go back to the creator to find out what went wrong. And the Bible gives us the explanation for what initially went wrong. And if we read the opening chapters of the Bible, we read Genesis 1 to 3, like we've been saying, God created the world very good. But then he gave Adam and Eve a choice. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That was the one prohibition that he gave them in that garden. And then a lot of people know that, you know, the serpent, who is the devil, came and tempted them, and they chose to eat from that fruit. But do we look at God and say it was God's fault that they ate? Or do we look at Adam and Eve and say, no, they freely chose to disobey God's command, and therefore they brought upon this world death and corruption.
Yeah.
Well, what makes more sense?
Yeah. But Nick, how do people connect that? Okay, that was Adam and Eve X thousands of years ago. What does it have to do with me today? Why is there so much evil today and earthquakes and stuff today?
Yeah. No, that's another great question. I think, again, if we read through Genesis 3, we see that what resulted after they sinned and they rebelled against God by choosing to disobey him, what resulted is what we often call the fall. That reading through Genesis, you see that the serpent was cursed, and then all of a sudden pain was introduced in this world. It says that woman would then go through pain when they were bearing children. It said that by the sweat of your brow, you'll labor and toil on the earth to produce crops. There will be thorns and thistles which come up. And so we can see that as a result of the fall, God introduced a curse on this creation. And creation is cursed. The relational tension between man and woman is introduced, and therefore relational tension between all people. And so there were a whole lot of consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, which are still affecting us today. And if we think, well, actually, it can all be blamed on Adam and Eve. Well, no, I think you and I, we and all humanity have followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve and chosen to sin.
Yeah, that's true. We're not guiltless, are we?
Yeah, no, the only guiltless human being to ever live was Jesus Christ. But the rest of us, we have done, you know, we've followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve and chosen to sin ourselves. And if death comes from sin and evil and suffering comes as a result of our sin, then God's not the one to blame. Instead, it's us.
So sin is like a disease that has spread throughout mankind, kind of the way COVID did. It spread throughout the earth, and sin has spread, and none are guiltless. You know, you might catch COVID by no fault of your own. That's where the analogy breaks down, but it spreads in the same way, and we're all at fault with sin.
Yeah. So the question then, Todd, is, well, if God knew that humanity would sin and introduce all sorts of consequences of that sin into this good creation, why did he allow that to happen? If he knew it was going to happen, and he presumably had the power to stop it from happening, why then did he still allow Adam and Eve to freely make that decision? And why does he allow us to freely make those decisions to go and sin?
Well, the way I see it, and many philosophers and theologians have seen it, there's only two options for the way God created mankind. That is, with free will, with free choice, to be able to choose freely whether to love and obey or, you know, hate, sin, disobey. And so either with free will or without free will. In other words, they were like automatons, like robots. If they had absolutely no ability to choose otherwise, they would have to robotically love, serve, and obey God. But then you ask, well, hang on, how could something truly freely love someone? Excuse me. How could something truly love someone, another person or being, if they were not free to do so? Nick, you've recently got married. Was there a gun to Annalise's head? Did you put a chip in the back of her head like a Stepford Wives and she walked down like a robot? Or did she obviously freely say, yes, Nick, I do want to marry you? And so that's true love, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it's a continued expression of your true love, that you are faithful to her and her only. And, you know, she's not all that well right now, and you're serving her and loving her, and I commend you for that. But that's what true love is. And so which universe is a better universe? One with a bunch of robots that cannot love? Or a universe where we can truly express and give and receive love and be married and have a union with Christ, but we also have the ability to choose otherwise.
Mm.
Kill, steal, murder, you name it. The degrees of our freedom are limitless in some senses.
Yeah.
And so, and God, go ahead.
It's also part of being made in the image of God, is to be able to have free agency, right? God gave us this free will, or this agency, whatever you want to call it, to be able to imitate him and choose things for ourselves. And that is not in itself a bad thing. You know, right. Free will in itself isn't a bad thing.
Correct.
But it opens up the potential for us to choose something outside of God. And I think we try and be independent of God. We try and become like him, like Adam and Eve did. They tried to become like him their own way. And that's where sin is introduced.
And so if God is at fault, I'm going to put air quotes there, it is only in making humans having free will. I mean, you might judge that as, no, he should have made us robots. Well, there's your choice. But God chose to actualize a different universe and world.
Mm. And then going back to that question, some people say, okay, well, if suffering or evil is the result of mankind's free choices, and I think it's worth mentioning here too that it is not solely on our free choices. You know, our free choices can be influenced by external factors such as the enemy, right? We know the Bible teaches that the devil does tempt us to sin. So he is certainly involved in the equation, but it is us that, you know, we pull the trigger in that sense. But what about evils such as the ones you mentioned before, earthquakes, tsunamis? I mean, that isn't a result of me freely choosing to sin and then all of a sudden an earthquake happens.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about those ones?
Well, there's a knock-on effect on the fall of mankind when Adam and Eve chose to sin. There was, the Bible says, the earth became cursed. In other words, the way the earth is intended to be was not the way it ended up being because of the fall of man. And so many people believe that, you know, that the earth is groaning, wanting to be liberated from this curse, which it one day will be, but that the way things are not the way things God created them to be. Back to the car example. You know, if your tire falls off because the lug nuts weren't put on correctly, well, somebody might hit their head on the steering wheel, or they might veer off the road and crash into a supermarket. I mean, there's a knock-on effect on these things. And in the same way, what mankind chose to do had a knock-on effect with the earth and the ground and whatnot. That's the way the Bible describes it.
And I think an acceptable way of responding to the natural evils that we see isn't to rebel against God and blame him for all of it, but instead, we should recognize it as a symptom that something is wrong. You know, if there's a young child who eats a bunch of lollies and ice cream and fills himself with sugar, and then his skin starts breaking out with pimples and he feels really sick and he might throw up. Well, those are symptoms of eating all the junk food. In the same way, the natural evils that we see are symptoms of our sin originally, of that first.
That's good. They're actually a pointer. There's something in us that says, this is not right. Just like you stealing my car is not right. Well, man, earthquakes, tsunamis, droughts, and famines. Inside, we know something is not right, and it is not right.
Mm.
Your intuition are good with that.
Our conscience says to us, this is not the way it ought to be. And I think that, again, just goes back to show that we know what basic right and wrong is. Something within us yearns for this world to be made right. And I think that's something that is deep within us all, which again is why the problem of evil and suffering actually points to the fact that God does exist. And so, Todd, I want to lead us on now to the final sort of part of our discussion here, where we've talked a lot about the intellectual side. We've talked about how logically it makes sense that evil actually proves the existence of God. That God is not the one to blame for evil, but rather it is because humanity has disobeyed him and chosen to go our own way. But finally, I still want to touch on, is God good in the midst of all of this evil? Is there something that he does? And by comparison to other religions and worldviews, I think we can see that God really is good. And what I mean by that is when we look at other worldviews like the atheistic worldview, or the worldview of Islam or Hinduism, they all offer different solutions to this problem of suffering and evil. In fact, Todd, why don't you tell us about some of those answers that they give to this question?
Well, I know the Buddhists, they think to, you know, you've got to just blank your mind of all evil, almost like pretending like it doesn't exist or rising above it. With Islam, I'm not sure exactly how they treat evil, but it's just something that happens. Are you familiar with their treating on that?
I wouldn't be able to know it completely, but I know that often evil is posed as a sort of like a training ground for testing people. So it's kind of a test that God gives people to grow them. And that's might be partially true, but I think it leaves us without a lot of hope. And going back to the Buddhist example, I believe they teach that suffering is a result of desiring something.
Yeah, desire.
And not getting it. So the solution then is to not desire anything, and then you'll never have unmet desires. But if you desire to not desire anything, then that sort of falls in of itself. Yeah.
Yeah.
What about atheism?
Yeah. Well, they just say it's a brute force. Like I said, the Richard Dawkins quote, you know, at the end of the bottom line of the universe, there's just blind and pitiless and indifference. And yet, like we said, you can't call something evil unless you know what the good standard is. You can't call a line crooked unless you have a straight line as a reference. And so, yeah, there that argument kind of falls apart. But yeah, you wouldn't expect to be able to call something evil unless you knew that there was a good standard.
Yeah. So then how does the Christian God respond to evil and suffering? Did he just set the world in motion and kind of step away and then watch it all happen? Or does he get involved in our suffering?
That's the misconception of many people is that, Jesus, that God is immune from suffering. He's aloof from suffering. He sits at it, like you said, from the kite's view up in the air and just looks down and maybe shakes his head or shrugs his shoulders. But, you know, he's intimately acquainted with human suffering. John Stott said, if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ and his suffering, I couldn't believe in God. But in Christ, God came down as a man and experienced suffering. The Bible says he was a man acquainted with grief and sorrows. He was in agonizing, torture and torment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed three times if that could pass from him. He sweat drops of blood. He was, an excruciating, that's where we get, the cross, excrucia, an excruciating ordeal at the cross. So he has suffered with us. The Bible calls Jesus a sympathetic high priest. In other words, not just somebody that, I always get the two confused, Nick, sympathy versus empathy. One of them has actually been through it. Is that empathy?
I believe it's sympathy, yeah.
Sympathy. Okay. Yeah. One of the two is, I can, poor you, you lost everything in a tornado or whatever. I've never experienced that. Whereas the other, Jesus has experienced all the emotions that humankind can. So these are sympathetic high priests. When you need somebody to understand, you can actually pray to God because he's not aloof and he's not distant.
Yeah, I think it's worth noting as well, Todd, that while this was the pinnacle of the redemptive story that we find in the Bible, this is sort of the peak moment that all of the Old Testament has been pointing towards and all of the New Testament afterwards is sort of reflecting upon, that God has been intimately involved in our suffering since the creation. I mean, even if we read from Genesis chapter 3, the very same chapter where we read about the fall, there's this tiny little glow of hope that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it talks about how there would be a offspring or a seed of the woman that will one day come and crush the head of Satan, but be hurt in the process. It says, but he will bruise his heel. And this, now in hindsight, we can look back and know that this was sort of the first little gospel message, the first bit of good news, that one day God would raise up someone to come and crush the head of Satan, defeat the powers of evil and death. And that's what we know Jesus has done. But he would be hurt. He would be bruised in the process. And he had to go through that suffering himself. But even outside of the cross, we see all throughout the Old Testament, God being involved in morality. He's constantly enacting justice, but also having mercy on the hurt and the sick and those who are suffering. And he still does today.
Yeah.
As Christians, we believe that, yes, Jesus Christ died 2,000 years ago, but that doesn't mean that he's done it once back then and then forgotten about us now. No, it says that Jesus is with us in our suffering now.
Yeah,
I think that's a tremendous comfort.
Yeah, I think it's unique to Christianity that God suffers with us. He commiserates with us in our suffering. He's not like the God of the Muslims, Allah, or any other.
Yeah. And I think, Todd, often when we are going through suffering, we don't actually need an answer. That's not always our primary need. You brought up my wife before. She's recovering from an operation on her knee that she had, and she's been in a lot of pain recently. But my job as her husband isn't just to say, but you're in pain because your knee got operated on. No, she knows the problem.
Yeah.
That's not good. Then an answer to her problem isn't going to fix it. No, what she needs is someone to sit with her and love her and be compassionate to her. And in the same way, when it comes to our suffering on this earth, we can generalize about where suffering and evil comes from. We know that the root of evil comes from our desire to be like God and we freely choose to disobey him. But in the midst of a personal tragedy where someone loses a loved one or they're going through something really hard, often they don't ever listen to a podcast from Thinking Matters about why suffering exists. What they need is to know that people love them and are with them and can sit through them in that suffering. And I think no person does that better than the person of Jesus Christ,
who
can intimately understand the suffering.
Yeah. I tell the story when I was a young Christian in my, probably around 30, the pastor of my church was probably 40, maybe not quite. He had four kids under the age of 12. His wife developed cancer, and despite all the prayers going around, she passed away. And you think, why God? He was a pastor. They were pastors. They were devoting their life to you. And while we don't know the full answer in it, I'll never forget when Eric told me, he said, one day, about a month after, I was doing laundry and diapers and whatnot. I was down the laundry room on my own and just decided just to worship God by faith. And he said, Nick, like no other time in my life before or since, the peace of God flooded over my soul. I just began to weep, and he wasn't a weepy type of person. And he said that was the most joyous moment he had ever experienced for those, you know, 10 or 15 minutes there. And so God was able to comfort him in his affliction. And of course, the Christian, there is a consolation that there is, this life is not all there is. There is all eternity to enjoy him and our loved ones and look back on this brief momentary life of suffering and pain and say, wow, that wasn't fun, but this eternity pretty much, helps ease that pain.
Yeah. I mean, it's incredible, Todd. We look at the writings of Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, and we know Paul went through incredible amounts of suffering.
Yeah,
he was beaten, tortured, shipwrecked. Mm. He went through it all.
Right.
But like you said, he calls this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says that our suffering is a light, momentary affliction that is not worth comparing to the glory that will come. And that's the beautiful thing about Christianity is because while we're suffering now and we're in the presence of evil now, we know for all of those who call upon the name of Christ to make him Lord of their life and accept his forgiveness, they will be in a perfect creation one day, better even than the Garden of Eden, where they will be fully made like Christ. And I think that's a beautiful comfort for a Christian, that this is not all there is. This is not just a universe of blind, pitiless indifference. This is not a universe where we just have to get rid of our desires. Suffering isn't purely just something to test us. No,
right.
It's something gone wrong, but one day we will be in a perfect creation, which is an incredible comfort.
Speaking of Paul, the verse came to mind in Romans 8, 28, where he says, all things work together for good to those that love God. So meaning our suffering is not pointless.
Mm.
Not only is God with us and God has experienced it, but he can redeem the suffering we go through. He can cause it to work for our good. He may not have caused the evil, the deprivation of that, which is good, but he can cause even that to work together for our good. I mean, surely you might have experienced that in your life. I know I have. Things that at the moment were painful and seemingly meaningless. And I look back and say, okay, I learned something through that. I developed something through that. I'm better off for it. Sometimes we can't place the finger on what those things are, but he promises they are so for those of us that love him.
Yeah. And I think the key to that verse is the verse following it, which is that the good that he is causing is that we would be conformed into the image of his son, that
there
we would be made more like Jesus in our character.
Yeah.
And that's not always the greatest comfort in the moment of suffering, but I think in hindsight, we can look back at our instances of suffering and say, wow, God really did use that for our good.
I mean, it's like the analogy I use with good parents. At the time, when you're little, you don't have any clue in the world why they're depriving you of all these pleasures of life, you know? But now that we're a little bit older, we see their wisdom and their love and each and every one of those decisions. If we had good parents, I'm taking that for granted, right? And so, you know, we as humans, we're sitting on the earth. We do not have a kite's view. We don't have a bird's eye, a heavenly view, an eternal view, an omniscient view. Just like we don't know why our parents do what they did for us. Well, we don't either as human beings. Some things we think are the best thing ever turn out to be terrible things. I use the example, I do a talk of this, asbestos. When we started using that, man, it was a protectant of humans. It resisted electricity and fire and flame and chemicals. It was cheap. It was in every nation. We used it anywhere and everywhere. Only later did we realize it causes lung cancer. And it's still today in New Zealand, the number one industrial killer, killing several hundred people a year. We didn't know it at the time. And then you've already mentioned, on the other hand, the worst atrocity of mankind, an innocent human being being brutally tortured on a cross. Even Jesus' disciples didn't get it at the moment, but that was God working out for our eternal good, our best good. And so we don't have the brain power, the conscience, the omniscience to judge God, his actions. Why did you allow this? Certainly this was just, you know, ridiculous. Certainly this was without a cause or a good reason. We can't judge that as much as we want to, you know?
Well, Todd, I think we should wrap it up there. We've covered why evil doesn't disprove God's existence. It doesn't disprove God's goodness. Mm. And finally, we've covered that. Now, in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of evil, God is good. He remains good.
Yeah.
And he can even work out our suffering and evil before.
Something I probably need to mention. Sorry, I should have mentioned this a second ago. Is this, we've talked about for Christians, these are so. But what about the non-Christians and his suffering evil? Well, I've heard it explained, I think it was William Lane Craig again. He says, God, his ultimate goal is not our carefree lives. It's that the maximal number of people will freely come to choose him. And sometimes it's only through the sufferings of this life that people look heavenward and say, I look for a better life. I look for vindication, God. I have to put my hands into your life, my life into your hands. And so even for the sinner, it's kind of sometimes a wake-up call that this life is not all there is. There must be a better life. Hey, God in the Bible promises a better life and promises the things that are not the way he intended them to be. And so it's a worldview question that makes sense of it. So sorry, I interrupted you. You're getting ready to land our plane, but we need to talk about, you know, the unbeliever. Does that work for anything? Yeah. Yes, I think it does.
Yeah. Cool. No, thanks for that, Todd. Mm. Thanks for adding that on. Well, everyone, we hope that this has been helpful for you. If this is an intellectual problem you've faced, or whether it's a heart issue, where it's something you've really been battling with more in your heart, we hope it's been able to help in both of those areas. And if you have any more questions about this topic, we would love to talk with you, whether that's answering your questions more on the podcast or even just reaching out with one of the team members here. We'd love to be able to help you with your questions, and there are so many great people to talk to in the instance of your suffering, whether that be a friend, a family member, or a pastor. We would highly recommend that too. So we'll finish it there, Todd.
Well Nick, we don't usually do this, but I think it's appropriate that there might be some people listening to us that are really going through it, Christian or non-Christian. And can I just pray for that person? Because call on God to help. Lord, I just pray for whoever it might be that are just really going through it right now, right? And questioning your goodness and your wisdom. Lord, please steady their ship, steady their heart by your Holy Spirit, God. Comfort them, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may they just hang on to hope and not get rid of that, Lord. May they trust in your ultimate goodness and your ultimate wisdom. And those that don't know you, God, may they throw themselves on the mercies of Christ and not suffer alone or needlessly. In Jesus' name, I pray for them. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for that, Todd. Mm. All right. I'll finish by just saying this. If you are interested in what we've been talking about, if you want to hear more about answers to your questions about Christianity, well, that's why our ministry exists. We've got a few upcoming events. We've got a couple conferences happening this year in September. This is the year 2026, in case you're listening in the future. But this September, on the 5th, we have our Northern Conference in Auckland. Yep. And on the 12th, we have our Southern Conference in Christchurch. So check out those two events. All the information is on our website, thinkingmatters.org.nz. And if you have any questions that you want us to cover on this podcast, feel free to email us at podcast@thinkingmatters.org.nz. We'd love to hear from you. But for now, thank you everyone for listening. Thank you, Todd. We'll see you all on the next episode.
Thanks.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to
thinkingmatters.org.nz.